Brethren, friends, we welcome here tonight. We're so thankful for each one's presence as we gather on this final night of the gospel meeting to worship our Father in heaven in spirit and truth. We invite you to take your Bibles out and be open to the Old Testament book of Job. If you'll be finding that great book, Job chapter 1, I would appreciate that. We have many who are visiting with us this evening, and we want to thank you so much for coming our way. You're an encouragement to me. I know you're an encouragement to the faithful brethren here at 31W. And some of you, perhaps I haven't met before, look forward to getting to visit with you a little bit afterwards. But also among our visitors are a number of good friends from so many years gone by. So good to see each of you here tonight as well. I want to thank the brethren here, first of all, for the invitation to come and to hold this gospel meeting. It's been a wonderful week, and so thank you for that invitation to return and be back with you again. I want to thank Mom for taking her son in. It was so good of her to give me a place to sleep and to be spoiled by Mom again for a week, and it was good to have that extra time with her. And I want to thank the brethren for being so encouraging through the week and for inviting others to attend. That's such an important part of the local work on a regular basis, but that you invited your friends and neighbors, and we've had a number of visitors, and as well as those who are not members of the Lord's Church that have been hearing His Word preached. And so we will continue to pray for that seed that's been sown in their hearts, but you continue to invite and continue to do that work here. Thank you for the kind and generous hospitality that you've shown me throughout the week, beginning on Sunday with Liz opening up her home for the potluck at her house, and Pax and Cindy and their family taking me out for a meal, and Karen also, and the fine meal that she provided, and Alma Monts and Toby and Christina and Steve and Julie and Sherry Ford and so many of you. Just thank you so much for your hospitality, for being given to hospitality. That's important that we would open our hearts and open our homes and take people, our friends and brethren, out to eat and be together, have that time to draw closer to one another. The song leaders have done a great job each evening. Thank you for your good work. Appreciate Steve and Julie so much, and they've been here a while now and have done such a wonderful work here through the years, along with the many hardworking members here, and that's resulting, of course, in the growth and spread of the gospel in this community. And so I hope and pray and trust you will keep that up. And I appreciate Steve and Julie's love for truth and stand for truth, as well as this congregation, and look forward to future opportunities that we can be together. I want us to think about this question tonight. And that is, what can one person do? In other words, what can I do, or what can you do? How can I alone make a difference? How can I influence others all by myself? How can I effect change, whether that be in the local church where I'm a member, or in the school that I am a student or a teacher on the faculty, whether that be in the workplace or in the community where I live? How can I affect change by myself? What can I do? After all, I'm just one person. Have you ever had such thoughts? Have you ever felt that way? If so, then please consider with me what one person can do. One person by the name of Job. You know, it'd help. I'm looking at all this, but you're all none. Steve, why don't you tell me I didn't have that on? You just wanted me to look silly, didn't you? Yeah. Give it just a second, it'll be up. At least you can hear my voice if you're paying attention. What can one person do? And Job chapter 1. Oh, is it coming? It's coming. It's faint. All right, it's getting stronger. There it is. But what can one person do? One person, Job, suffered tremendous loss and yet persevered. And you think about it, this one man continues to be an inspiration to you and I in times of trial and hardship in our lives, and an enduring example of perseverance for all of God's people. But in Job chapter 1, we read of his devastating losses of not only, of course, his wealth, but his family, his children, all 10 of them, 7 sons, 3 daughters. And then, of course, in the chapter 2, painful boils from his head to his feet. And yet we read at the end of chapter 1 that he falls down and he worships God. And he doesn't charge God with wrongdoing. He doesn't sin with his lips. We see the same thing in chapter 2. And in the book of James in the New Testament in chapter 5 and verse 11, we read, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." But that one person, how much has he meant through the ages to so many because of his faith and his trust in God? "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." What can one person do? Well, I'll tell you this, one person's zeal ended a plague. You know how devastating that plague was? It already killed 24,000 people. That one person is Phinehas, son of Aaron. The people of Israel were committing harlotry with the children of Moab. And so you have this fornication going on. You have, of course, false worship of their gods going on. And here you have an Israelite man proudly presenting this Mennonite woman before the congregation. And Phinehas saw it and he wasn't going to stand for it. He grabbed a javelin, followed them in the tent where they were going to commit their sin, and thrust it through both of them. And it said he ended the plague. He ended the Lord's plague. And the Lord commended Phinehas because he says, "He has my zeal. He has my zeal." One person, because of his zeal for the Lord and against sin, ended a plague, saved lives. One person, David, courageously faced a giant when no other man dared to do so. And as you know, he brought about a great victory for Israel. 1 Samuel 17. One person turned away the wrath of an angry future king. You know who that was? Her name was Abigail. She was married to a worthless, wicked man named Nabal. He was a very rich man. Thousands of sheep and goats. And David and his men, remember, were on the run at this time from Saul, who was hunting down David to kill him. But as they were out in the fields with Nabal's shepherds and sheep, even out of the mouth of Nabal's servant, he said, "David and his men were a wall to us the day and night." And so David was expecting, especially in that culture, some thanks and hospitality, some supplies. And Nabal refused to do so. And David, in his wrath, was ready to wipe out every man, including Nabal. And then Abigail came out. And with her words, she turned back the wrath of this future king of Israel. One person saved 100 prophets. You think about a minor Bible character, but such a major thing that he did in 1 Kings 18. His name was Obadiah. Briefly mentioned there, Obadiah. He was a steward in the house of Ahab, that wicked king, and of course his wicked wife Jezebel. And Jezebel at that time was massacring the prophets of the Lord. You know, this is a time of where Jezebel built a temple to Baal and enforced Baal worship on all Israel. But there were a few faithful, and so Obadiah, he took 50 and hit them in a cave, and took another 50 and hit them in a cave. And he also, not only did he keep them safe, he provided them food and water. And so you think about what this one person did. He saved 100 faithful prophets of God at a very, very frightening time to live in. You think about this, one person's prayer controlled the weather for 3.5 years. Elijah. James makes mention of that very truth and story in James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. One man's prayer. What can one person do? One person, again, Elijah, stood for the true God and against hundreds of false prophets. The false prophets of Baal, the false prophets of Asherah, 400 and 450. And he challenged the children of Israel. Choose for your... how long will you falter, rather, between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal, serve him. And they answered him not a word. But here's one prophet against 850 false prophets. And of course, taking that great stand with his courage and faith, the true God showed himself to be the true God, as they were shown to be false and fake and phony. What can one person do? One person caused a heathen, sinful nation to repent and be spared for a period of time. Now, of course, he went the opposite direction initially, but after being disciplined, he's told to go again to Nineveh and cry out against that wicked city. He did so, and because of his preaching, from the king to the lowest servant, they repented, and God saw their works and relented from the wrath that he was going to bring upon them. One person and the preaching he did. One person turned an ungodly nation back to God for a period of time. His name was Josiah, the last faithful king of Judah. Think about it. His grandfather was Manasseh, wicked, wicked king. I don't even think the kings of Israel compared to this man. 55 years. Now, he repented near the end of his reign, but as even the Bible says, it was too late. The damage was done. And then Manasseh's son was Ammon, Josiah's father, Ammon. He reigned only 2 years before his own servants conspired against him and killed him. But he was also wicked. And so when Josiah came, very corrupt time in the kingdom. And the land was filled with idolatry. Well, when he was 16 years old, as we made mention the other night in our sermon, Building Your Own Faith, he rid the land of idolatry. Right? He had the temple, the house of the Lord, repaired. At that time then, the book of the law of Moses, was found, and he read it, was convicted by it, of course, and he gathered all the people together, Israel and Judah together, and had it read to them, and said, this is what you're going to observe and keep. This is what we're all going to observe and keep. And he observed the Passover like it hadn't been observed since the days of Samuel. And that goes way back to the very beginning of the United Kingdom. One person and his faith and his love for the Lord and his word, what he was able to do. What can one person do? One person, Esther, saved a nation from complete annihilation. Now, she had a great father figure in Mordecai, and Mordecai encouraged her. But she had to make up her mind to risk her life to go before the king unsummoned and to plead on behalf of her people. Because all the Jews, and this does tie into the scheme of redemption and the Savior, all the Jews and all the provinces were going to be killed if Esther hadn't stood up. And I go before the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. What can one person do? One person inspired a people in great distress to finally rise up and build. You remember Sunday morning sermon? The members? 52 days. 52 days. They rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. They've been lying there in ruins since Cyrus's decree. Almost 100 years. 94 years had passed. And it took a man like Nehemiah to stir the people to rise up and build. And build they did. What can one person do? John chapter 4. One person helped convince an entire town to believe in Christ. Do you know who that was? Samaritan woman. Samaritan woman. Jesus began to speak to her about living water, spoke to her about her marriage situation, spoke about worship. She came to be convinced not only was he a prophet of God, he was the Messiah, the Christ. She went and began to talk to the men of the town and Sychar and convince them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. They wanted to find out for themselves, even though they believed her, and they came out and heard Jesus for themselves, and they were convinced. But because of this one woman, she helped convince an entire town to believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't it remarkable what one person can do for good? One person gave more than all the rich people given into the temple treasury by giving only two mites. That's what the Lord said. As he observed those who were giving, right, into the temple treasury, and he saw this poor widow. He knew exactly what she gave, and he knew exactly what she had to give, and she gave her entire livelihood. And so Jesus commends her to us in Scripture. What can one person do? One person taught one lost sinner the gospel. And that might not seem like much to you, but you back up in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, and we read about Philip the evangelist. And he came to Samaria, and he began to preach about the kingdom of God. And multitudes, men and women, were being baptized, obeying the gospel. But then he sent to present the gospel to one man, an Ethiopian eunuch. And I want you to think about that Ethiopian eunuch. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was traveling back home. From Ethiopia to Jerusalem is about 1,000 to 1,500 miles one way. So he'd already done that. Now he's traveling, starting his long journey back. And what's he doing? He's reading Scripture. And the Scripture he has is Isaiah 53, the great messianic prophecy of Christ and his suffering and dying for our sins. But he didn't understand that text. And that's when Philip joined him. And it says, beginning at this Scripture, preached Jesus to him. And then they came to some water. And he said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And he obeyed the gospel, became a child of God. He went on his way rejoicing. You think a man who came and traveled 1,000 to 1,500 miles one way has now learned about the Savior of the world and now is a Christian, you think maybe he went back to Ethiopia and shared that with anybody? You see what one person, Philip, did in teaching the eunuch, and how many other people maybe were taught the gospel through the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he got back home? Have you ever thought about that? What can one person do? One person, Dorcas, Tabitha, we read of both those names in Acts 9, she was full of good works and charitable deeds. When she died and Peter arrived after that, of course, and the widows were showing all the garments she had made, all the good she had done during her life. And Peter brought her back to life so she could continue for a while at least to be full of good works and charitable deeds. How many lives, though, did this one woman touch for good? And there's so many just like Tabitha, just like Dorcas in the church. I worship with one, Ron Halbrook's mother-in-law. Can hardly think of a better woman than Virgie Bell. But when I think of her, I think of this text and many others, but this one right here, she's so full of good works and charitable deeds, always busy, always doing for others. And that will be, when she leaves us, that will be a void that just will not be able to be filled. What can one person do? One person encouraged many new converts to continue with the Lord. You know who that was? Well, he was given this name because he was so encouraging. Barnabas, son of encouragement. And so when news came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, the elders there, the first person that came to their mind, the best man for the job to send to encourage new converts, they sent Barnabas. They didn't send anybody else. They just sent Barnabas. Because they knew that would be sufficient and he would edify and he would build them up. And he did, as we read there in Acts 11, verses 20 through 24. And the gospel continued to spread as a result. So let's make some application to ourselves now. What can one person do? One person's attitude toward their trials, as you think about Job, can inspire others with their own as they face them. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, please notice with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You think about who's saying this prayer. You think about who's pleading with the Lord three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. It's the Apostle Paul. A man of God who has raised people from the dead. A man who has healed many of blindness and being lame and deaf and casting demons out of people. Here he is with some physical ailment that's causing him great pain and discomfort. And the Lord basically says no to his pleading. "My grace is sufficient for you." For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul was fine with that. And no doubt he would be an inspiration to others who saw his positive attitude toward his trials. There's so many that come to mind and probably to your mind as well because of the way this child of God, this brother or sister in Christ, handled their trial that they inspired others. Shortly after we moved back to Baytown, or I moved back, went to Florida, got married, and brought the wife with me. And shortly after we arrived in 2008, we found out that a young lady in the congregation had cancer, and it was not good. And she didn't last a year. It was just a few months. She had two young girls, found the cancer shortly after she gave birth to the second one. But her attitude, the way she handled that, with having two little girls and a husband that really drew a lot of his spiritual strength from her and her faith. But not just the way she kept coming to the very end of services, just the way she handled it, her whole attitude, her demeanor, her trust and faith in God, and at such a young age, was such an inspiration to so many of us and still is. Being dead, she still speaks to me and to the brethren there who are able to witness that. She certainly was an inspiration as Job is to us in Scripture. What can one person do? One person's zeal can cause many more to be zealous as well. Think about Phineas again, right? And what his zeal did. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, remember there were saints in Jerusalem that were in need, and brethren from various places were going to help address their needs. And we read in verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. Verse 2, for I know your willingness, Paul says to the saints in Corinth, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, and that Achaia was ready a year ago. And notice, and your zeal has what? Your zeal has stirred up the majority. Your brethren in other places have heard about what you're doing or what you're planning to do, and that has motivated them. That has inspired them. You know, zeal in a good thing, it's wonderful because zeal is contagious. And, you know, sometimes that happens. We see someone has been invited to services and maybe they obey the gospel during the gospel meeting, or a home study is going on, and a couple obey the gospel. And what does that do to the congregation? That just fires everybody up, and it should at least. And others get more involved maybe in personal work, and others are invited, and other studies take place, or someone had fallen away, repents, and they're restored. Things like that, that zeal spreads. Your zeal has stirred up the majority. Romans 12:11, all saints, all Christians are instructed to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit speaks to being zealous, having a fire within us. What can one person do? One Christian's calm, soft answer can turn away the wrath of a brother. Or maybe it's a family in a congregation. And depending on how you handle that situation, it can either explode and be worse or be diffused. And so we read in the book of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 1 how a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And you and I know that, whether that be in our marriages or in the workplace, or with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that if we will just do as James tells us to do, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And remember passages such as this, use a soft answer, even when maybe your emotions would lead you a different direction. Have some self-control. Think about Abigail, and boy, did she diffuse a very explosive... A bunch of men were about to be wiped out. But because of how she handled it and what she said to David and presented herself to him, of course, he also noticed, not just that, but later he took her as his wife. She was a good, godly woman. And we need more of that kind of spirit like Abigail in the Lord's church today. And in our homes as well. What can one person do? One effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish great things, can it? Think about Elijah again. One man's prayer. He prayed that it would not rain. It didn't rain. 3.5 years. You go to the end of that text in 1 Kings 18. Yeah. 1 Kings 18. After the great victory on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they're executed at the brook Kishon. He tells Ahab, wicked King Ahab, you better hurry up to your house. Better hurry up to your house. There's a small black cloud, and it was coming that way. Because you know what Elijah had just done? He had just got through praying again, and it was about to rain for the first time in 3.5 years. He prayed that it wouldn't, and it didn't. He prayed that it would, and here it comes. And you know what James tells us? He says Elijah has a nature just like us. He wasn't some superhuman. Yes, he was a prophet. He performed miracles. God worked through him. But James reminds us, he had a nature just like us. And here's a godly man. And because he was a godly man, he fervently prayed, it didn't rain. You think about the power of prayer. And sometimes I wonder if I or we have touched the hem of the garment, if we'd have more faith in praying to God. Just one prayer, though. One Christian standing for truth, like Elijah and David and Josiah of old, can cause others to stand for truth. Notice in Philippians chapter 1, if you will, verses 12 through 14, please. Philippians 1, beginning verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Did you see that? Did you catch that? Here Paul is a prisoner. Of course, this book, he writes so much about joy and rejoicing. And he is saying here, if you noticed, that actually what's happened to me in being in chains has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. More souls have been reached. He says, so it's become evident, notice verse 13 again, to the whole palace guard, to the Roman soldiers and to the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And then notice, and most of the brethren of the Lord, not all of them, but most of them, having become confident by my chains, by Paul's stand for the truth and his boldness, they're much more bold, he says, to speak the word without fear. That's kind of like zeal, how it kind of rubs off and be contagious. Here, Paul's boldness and his stand for truth, even though it led him to be arrested, it's inspired other brethren to preach God's word more boldly. And don't we live in a day and age where we need more boldness and we need more courage? As you see, everything that is against Christianity, against God, against religion, against, as it's referred to, traditional marriage, but what God instituted from the beginning, one man and one woman. And yes, the persecution that's even going on in this own country, in our own country, with those who claim a Christian faith and their convictions are based in truth that we read in Scripture and what's being done to them. But we in the Lord's church, the Lord's people, we must, like Joshua of old, take courage, be courageous, be bold, and like the Apostle Paul. And you see, when there's no one in the congregation, when something wrong is going on, maybe there's a sin that hasn't been addressed and there needs to be discipline carried out. Maybe error has been taught or some other compromise, and no one's standing up, no one's saying things, kind of sweeping on the rug. If just one person would take a stand. Maybe others have been waiting for that person, and then others take a stand for what's right and for what's true, you see. What can one person do? Well, one inspiring leader in the local church can stir up others to action. You know, you read there in Nehemiah chapter 2, after Nehemiah surveyed the damage to the walls, he gathered with the nobles and the leaders of the people. And he spoke to them about the work that needs to be done. It's great, but we need to do it. And after his speech, you know what? You remember what they said? Some of the most memorable words in the book of Nehemiah. Let us rise up and build. You see, when you have a leader, a godly leader, inspiring leader, and how what that can do, he stirred up everyone else to action. He couldn't rebuild those walls by himself, and certainly not in 52 days, but he inspired, for the most part, all the people to come together and take part in that. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, it says, "He who leads." It talks about the members of the body and how we have different functions, different abilities. And Paul says, "He who leads, lead with diligence." Lead with diligence. That's going to inspire others when you have a leader and he's out in front and he's leading with diligence. He inspires others to action and to follow him in doing the Lord's work and taking a part. Of course, that leader may be an elder or elders in the church, as hopefully it would be. They're the spiritual leaders and shepherds. And that may be the preacher and the work that he's doing that inspires others to get involved. And it may be a deacon or deacons. And it may be you. It may be you. In 1 Peter 5, of course, we read of the elders and as they shepherd the flock, as they feed the flock. But also it speaks of being examples to the flock. And they may follow their lead. What can one inspiring leader do in a local church? They can do great things. What can one person do? One Christian can give their two mites to support the work of the Lord in a specific locality. And they may not think, well, I don't have much to offer. I don't have much to give. Well, you might be like that widow. Not that you have to give your entire livelihood, but even the little bit that you give and everyone else giving, it contributes to a very important work, the spread of the gospel, the function of that local church, and the work of evangelism and edification and benevolence to needy saints. Every little bit is important and needed, and it can inspire others. You think about what Paul said of the churches of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's remarkable when we pay attention to what's being said here. "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." Think about how these brethren are described, though, that make up the churches of Macedonia. He speaks of their deep poverty. Can you say you're in deep poverty? I mean, think about other people in the world. Take a trip with Ron to the Philippines. And you probably won't be able to say you're in deep poverty. You might say you're poor and you find it difficult to make ends meet at this time. And certainly we can appreciate that and sympathize with you in that matter. But here they are in deep poverty, and it says also then the riches of their liberality. Deep poverty, and yet they're very liberal in their giving. And how they gave not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability. And how they were freely willing and urged us with much urgency. Take this, please, help our brethren. And why and how were they able to do that? Verse 5, they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us. Boy, if we'll just give ourselves to the Lord and love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of us probably would be able to give more, don't you think? As the members think back to the 52-day challenge and giving a little bit more than you're presently giving, the more things that can be accomplished as a result. What can one person do? One child of God can convert one lost sinner who then may convert many more. We gave the example of Philip preaching the gospel to one person, the eunuch, and more than likely what happened after he returned home. Think about this example. Who wrote half of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul. Someone had to teach him first, right? Yes, the Lord appeared to him and he was convicted and realized he was wrong and he'd been persecuting God's people. He showed repentance in his, of course, belief, but also repentance in his fasting and prayer. But the Lord spoke to a man named Ananias, a certain disciple, a devout man. He said, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. And he did. And remember when Saul says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, you must go into the city and you'll be told what? You'll be told what you must do. Ananias was the one who told him what he must do. He presented the gospel plan of salvation. And so we read in Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, have thy sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, how many more souls were converted because of Ananias sharing the gospel with a chosen vessel, the Lord's name Saul, who we know better as the Apostle Paul? Countless men and women throughout the world at that time were brought to the Lord by Paul, but first Ananias shared the gospel with him. See, you might just teach one person the gospel, but who knows how many lives that person you converted or brought to the Lord, how many lives they may affect for good, you see. One Christian can affect an untold number for good by being full of good works. Titus chapter 3, as we think of Dorcas and our Tabitha again from Acts 9, how she was full of good works and charitable deeds. So many times in Scripture, and Titus is one that we find it mentioned a lot, we are instructed to be full of good works ourselves. And so in Titus there, in chapter 3, notice in verse 8, and then notice after that, verse 14. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And then notice verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful and thus be fruitful. Notice we're to be constantly reminded of this. In case we forget, all of us are to be full of good works. Okay? We are to maintain them. We are to meet urgent needs. We are not to be unfruitful, but fruitful. In other words, our congregations ought to be, everywhere ought to be filled with Dorcas or Tabithas. You see. Men and women, children of God, who are full of good works and charitable deeds. And then you think about something like Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so you think about Tabitha multiplied over and over again in a community such as this, or where you're a member in your church. And what good will be done for the cause of Christ just by being full of good works? What can one person do? One person can encourage many to faithfulness and greater service in the kingdom. In Acts 18, verse 23, we read how Paul went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia, places where churches have been established, the gospel has been preached. He went back. Why? It says, strengthening the disciples. Perhaps others were with him, but the way it reads is Paul did this. We see that Paul and Barnabas wanted to do that in Acts chapter 15. Let's go check on our brethren. Let's go check on the churches that have been established for the purpose of building them up, making sure they will continue to be faithful to the Lord. Again, all of us are instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, edify one another. And edify means to build up. And I need to be built up, and you need to be built up. And again, like Tabitha's, we need more Barnabases in the church. Godly, faithful, sound Christians that are encouraging to others. What I'm trying to get across to you, to each and every one, is that you can make a difference. And more than likely you already do, and may not even realize it in the lives of others. But you can make a difference. You can make a difference in this church or where you're a member of. You can make a difference in your family for good. Choose for this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord as men, as spiritual leaders in our home, to make sure that is done, and as godly wives and mothers, and in the service you render in your home, in And being a Lois and a Eunice, you can make a difference. You can make a difference in your workplace as probably the only Christian, or if there's others, it's minuscule, right? But as we're, even in the workplace where there's maybe some that have good morals, let your light shine brightly in the difference you can make when you go to work, day in and day out, because you're a child of God. You can make a difference in your community because of the life that you live and the faith that is exhibited through you. You can make a difference in this world. A salt to the earth, but the salt loses flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. So let's not lose our flavor. You're the light of the world, Jesus says to those who be citizens of His kingdom. How can I make a difference in this world? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it in a basket, but on a lampstand, that it may give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So, again, what can one person do? A lot. A lot. You might be surprised, or maybe not, after hearing this lesson tonight. If you will, take out your hymn book, please, open the Song of Invitation. I didn't cover every example. You might think I did, but I saved a good one. His name was Noah. One person, by faith, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared what? He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. When God saw His creation, was sorry He made man. He was going to destroy them with the waters of the flood. And then we read, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that one person, that one man, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. 8 precious souls saved. Brethren, friends, let me challenge you. There's nothing better that you can do than to help save yourself and your own family. That don't always be the case, sadly. Even despite our best efforts, sometimes family members will depart from the Lord. We won't give up on them. We'll still call and plead with the prodigal to come home. But if we could just do that, or do a better job of that in our local, respective local churches, saving ourselves and our own family. How many have been lost to the world because we didn't do what Noah did of old? Save our household. One person, Jesus, was willing to leave heaven and dwelt among men in the flesh, God in the flesh. He gave Himself as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. By Himself, He purged our sins, Hebrews 1:3. That one person gave His life that you and I may have life. Forgiveness of sins, no longer be dead in our trespasses and sins, but made alive. But not only to become children of God, but to have the hope and promise of everlasting life, to take of the living water that Jesus spoke of to that Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And so we would invite you this evening, what you can do right now, what you can do right now, if you're not a child of God, a New Testament Christian, is obey the gospel so that you may be saved. That you, like the Ethiopian eunuch, may go on your way rejoicing and then bring others to be taught. And so we would say to you, in presenting the gospel plan of salvation, since faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, If you're convicted by that truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, surely you will love Him and keep His commandments, John 14:15. And repent of your sins as He commands. If we don't repent, we'll be lost. We'll perish. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Luke 13:3, Acts 17:30. And then with your mouth confess the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart God's raised Him from the dead. You'll be saved. Romans 10:9-10. But the religious world so often leaves out a command of Christ and the apostles, and that's to be baptized. Yes, it's essential to your salvation, not because we said so, but because the Son of God said so. And His apostles, He sent out, the ambassadors of Christ, taught so. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Mark 16:16. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. And as we quoted earlier, Ananias to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you taken those steps of obedience that will bring you into God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and the Lord will add you to His church that He purchased with His blood? Acts 2:47. If you are a child of God but there's sin in your life, then please, dear brother or sister, repent, return to your Father, revive your faith and love for your Lord. He'll forgive you in His mercy and His grace. You'll be restored into fellowship with Him and with His people. What can one person do? And maybe now, maybe there's someone that's ready to obey the gospel as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, that's right.